Good morning. Welcome to Broad Ministries, a Christian church that makes a difference worldwide courtesy of the internet, a Christian church that makes a difference locally in the Gilbert, Mesa, and Chandler, Arizona communities. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and at Broad Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we teach the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. Today's Bible lesson, Jesus, the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. We finish up our study today, our three-day study of that amazing topic. What a friend we have in Jesus. It's the title of a famous spiritual song. We have a sacrificial Lord who considered it his responsibility to wipe out the sin problem with his blood on the cross so that all creatures could be reconciled to God the Father. Our sins were forgiven in the past, and the result is our sins stand forgiven forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say this, "My little children," this is the Apostle John talking, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." One of the great things about John's epistles is that he's always telling you why he's doing stuff. Usually saves it to the last chapter, but it's really cool that he tells you that. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and of course we do, "we have an advocate with God the Father." Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:2. And Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only as believers in Christ, but also for the sins of the whole world, unbelievers as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only righteous one, the only one who has lived a sinless life. And his work on the cross gives us a chance to be righteous through a grace gift directly from our God. Propitiation. What does that mean? It means that in the eyes of God the Father, there is only one perfect and satisfactory payment for sins. And that perfectly satisfactory payment is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And I don't believe you had me, so I want to repeat that. Propitiation, what does it mean? It means that in the eyes of God the Father, there is only one perfect and satisfactory payment for sins. And that perfectly satisfactory payment is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Can you imagine people who think that just because they confess their sins that it does something? Can you imagine that? Because there are a lot of people who think that if they confess their sins to God, they did something. The only thing that did anything about sin is what Christ did at the cross with his blood. That's it. So, nothing you could ever do as a human being could ever cover your sins or pay for your sins. Jesus does all the sin work, and God the Father approves his Son's work. So welcome to a place where you can learn about this God who is willing to lay down his life so that you could live, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, God gives us a way to communicate with him, a way to use his divine omnipotence in human circumstances, a way to be powerful when human strength just isn't enough, which is most of the time. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22 says, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Prayer is the way we communicate with God. Prayer is the way we take advantage of his power. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying about anything." Especially if you're 17. Right, Jack? We worry about nothing. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God the Father." When we pray, we do so expecting that God will answer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help, grace to help in times of need." Well, here's June Murphy to sing a song she wrote about prayer. The song is called, "We Pray to the Father."
We pray to the Father in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus our Lord. We lift up each other as the Lord's royal family. That's what family is for. But in prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. Be anxious for nothing, trusting in the one who answers with wisdom from above. We must be thankful in everything. No matter what it looks like or how we feel, trusting that our Father knows what's best for us, and in His timing, the answers reveal. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No longer be conformed to this world. Have this mind in you that was also found in Christ, so that His attitude in you unfurls. Be transformed. As you pray to the Father in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus our Lord, we lift up each other as the Lord's royal family. That's what family is for. It's the order the Father sets forth.
Furls, that's one of my favorite words. It really is. It's kind of like a scarf. Just... What? You didn't think it was going to come back today? Yeah, that joke comes back every day for about a month. All right, let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for transforming us through the renewing of our minds with the daily study of the Word of God. Thank you for changing the things that come from our mouths, knowing that the tongue is as dangerous as a spark that can burn down an entire forest. Thank you for indwelling our bodies so that we have the power inside of us not to turn our bodies over to the lusts of the flesh. Thank you for giving us a soul and spirit that are a perfect reflection of you. And help us to use these gifts you have given us, the mind, the tongue, the body, the soul, and the spirit, to glorify you, Father. Remove from us all that is not you. Show us how to walk in a manner worthy of you, and in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, so that we can practice, it is not I who lives, but Christ lives indwelling me. And protect Pastor Farley and Jack in their journey home. Bless them abundantly and keep them from harm in a world that does not love or respect men of God such as these. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Today's Bible lesson, Jesus, the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. Well, Pastor John Farley and I have taken on the pleasurable task of telling you about our friend Jesus. And in a few moments, we'll welcome up Pastor Farley to conclude his look at the biblical Jesus. Well, in a William Shakespeare play, Juliet says goodnight to Romeo this way. She says, "Parting is such sweet sorrow that I shall say goodnight until it be the morrow. What a great pleasure, Pastor John, to have you and Jack join us here at Barah Ministries for the non-resident congregation homecoming. This will always be your home. All of us are edified by your presence and your wisdom and your kindness. You are living proof that men of impact come in packages that sometimes look like a mess, as you describe it. And I can say for certain that in your soul, you are anything but a mess. You are a man after God's own heart who will do all his will. And to have you as a friend is one of the greatest pleasures of my life. Jack, you're quite a young man. Honestly, I have no confidence in your generation. But then, I'm serious. But then I get to see and to spend time with a person like you, and it makes me reconsider my thoughts and want to change my mind. To be sure, you have a lead foot. I do not ever want to drive with you again. But if that's the worst thing about you, then I can leave this world confident that there is hope. The sky is the limit for you, which means you have no limits. And I pray that you will soar as you pursue your dreams. I pray that you make a difference in this lost and dying world, one person at a time. And I pray that you revere the magnificent Father that you have for the foundation of truth that he has placed in your soul. And I pray that you know how marvelous your mother and your sister are as well. And I pray that you love and respect them as they deserve. Please know that anything that I can ever do to speed your journey, I'm just a phone call away and totally willing to do. So thanks to both of you for gracing us out with your presence and for your excellent contribution to this fabulous weekend celebration. Let's welcome up Pastor John Farley and thank him for his contribution to our understanding of the Word of God this weekend. Thank you, my brother.
I love you very much.
Denny's going to get that prepared for you.
I'd be doing this. Come on, slides.
Good luck.
Okay. Oh, yeah. That looks familiar. Thanks. No. Yeah. Well, thank you, Pastor Clark. Yeah. Oh, echo chamber there. That was kind of cool. You know, as usual, I don't have anything prepared to say. I mean, the thing about Rory is he's very meticulous. And when he wants to communicate something, he takes the time to really express what he wants to say. And I just want to thank you, actually, for a couple of things. One, you know my heart. And so to be building up my son here means everything to me. So thank you for that. And also, thank you for getting me off those ledges that I'm always on. That's true. Now, not physically. I'm not, you know, suicidal. Well, yeah, actually, sometimes I am, which is why I got to call you. But anyway, we can get into it. If you want to know more about that, I'd be free to talk to you one-on-one after the service. But all right, so today we're continuing on looking at Jesus Christ, our Lord, that it's so profound who he is that God calls him his mystery. And that's what we've been looking at, and we've been in the book of Colossians to do that, because Colossians contains the most concentrated treatment of the glories of Christ of any book in the Bible. And as we've seen, it's all about this. It's all about the preeminence, and we're going to look at what that's about this morning, supremacy and all sufficiency of Christ. He is first in everything. He is supreme over everything. And he has everything that we could possibly ever need in this life and forever. And yesterday morning, we drank deeply from the well of Colossians 1, 13 to 14. So today, we pick things up in verse 15. So that's not what that says, but that's where we're going. I don't even know why. I can't remember why I put this up yesterday, but I promise you I'd put it up again, so there it is. But please turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 15, and we'll get started. Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, first of all, this is one of the clearest statements in the entire Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ. Anyone ever says, you know, I don't think Jesus is God, and I don't think the Bible ever says it, well, just bring him on over to Colossians 1:15, and where it's indisputable. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is God in the flesh. And there's actually another verse in the second chapter of Colossians that is even clearer, even more succinct, and indisputable, and that is Colossians 2, verse 9. So if you could just go forward to Colossians 2, verse 9, and we'll take a look at what that says. Colossians 2, 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Look at that one. In Christ, it doesn't just say he's deity, but the Word of God says all the fullness of deity, as if you didn't get the point earlier, saying all the fullness of deity. Everything about God, he is. And notice what it says, dwells in bodily form. So there's no mistaking here that we're talking about the God-man. And it's Jesus Christ has all the fullness of deity. He is God. And all of that, in a unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ, dwells in his body. Now, if that isn't a mind blow, I don't know what is. And again, another verse that talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and he's God in the flesh. And this truth is presented other places in the Bible, although never as succinctly as here in Colossians 2:9 and Colossians 1:15. So let's visit one or two other passages that also clearly teach the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the Gospel of John. He leads off with saying that Jesus Christ is God. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 1. I know you know this because Pastor Roy Clark has put this up about 18 times during this, but that's good. You know, repetition, people hate it, but that is the absolute best way to learn. Like that song, "Fear is a liar." I am never going to be able to get that song out of my head. Why? Because he's been singing it about every 5 minutes in my presence. So I'm never going to forget it. It's the same thing with God's word. The more we hear something, the more deep it gets into our heart. And the more that we can experience what that's all about. You know, if you read the Bible at the surface, you're missing a lot. You want to read it over, and you want to let the Spirit have it reach deeply. Let the Word of God dwell richly within us. And the only way you can do that is to hear it again and again. It's kind of like watering a tree. We got a new tree in our front yard because after the hurricane, made a big mess. So we got this new tree. I love this tree. It's my tree, and it's because it's little, but it's flowering already. Now, if I just went up to that tree with the hose and went whoosh, and then walked away, that wouldn't do much good. You see, you got to let the water sink deeply. And the only way to do that is to go again and again and again and again. Water goes way down into the deep roots. We're supposed to be rooted and grounded in love. How does that happen? By letting God's word pour into you again and again and again so that we start to love as he first loved us. So that's why we repeat John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. That means that there's two people now. Let's get this now. There's two people, the Word and God. All right. But watch what happens next. And the Word was God. That people say, well, Trinity's not in the Bible. I don't understand. How can that be? Just read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Son of God. And the Word was with God, God the Father, and the Word was God. I and the Father are one. That's what Jesus said. He's God. He was in the beginning with God. Before, notice, Before anything came into being, he was in the beginning before anything came into being with God. And then all things came into being through Christ. And apart from Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. Which means no matter what you face in life, no matter what you run into, no matter what obstacles or hurdles or people that are against you or whatever, a system that's against you, he created it. So he's master over it. And you are in him. So you are master over it. It's just a matter of believing that. The toughest thing is that he's invisible. And so we've got to just, that's why the word of God is crucial, because it shines a light on who he is. And so that's what we are here to do. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Verse 1 is a powerful statement about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. As a matter of fact, it's so powerful that the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus is not God, actually had to intentionally mistranslate this verse from the Greek in their Bible, their translation, to get around what's clearly stated here about the fact that Jesus is God. But I'd like you to turn a few verses later in the Gospel of John, John 1:14, to see a little more about it. Remember, in Colossians 2:9, it says, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So we've seen that Jesus Christ is God, and now we're going to see again in the Gospel of John, it just fits perfectly with Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Notice, and the Word, God the Son, became flesh. And that's important because there are a lot of people who teach that Jesus Christ was just an emanation, he was a spiritual being, and that's simply not true. He is human. He is perfect humanity. And that's what this says. The Word of God, God the Son, became flesh. Like, we have bodies. He has one. Has one, by the way. Forever, he will be God in the flesh. We'll be able to see him as a human and realize he's God forever and ever. He became flesh and dwelt among us. This is when he came 2,000 years ago. John was one of his apostles, one of his three that he would special. You know, people say, well, you can't discriminate against everybody. Everybody's equal. You can't have, you know, a few people in the inner circle. That's not fair. Well, Jesus had a few people in the inner circle. Okay? Peter, James, and John. So John is here and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him. This is about John the Baptist. And he cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, preeminent, first in all things. He existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, something happened. Well, a lot of things happened. But one of the things that happened was that grace and truth replaced the law. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the end of the law in terms of being a guide and direction for people, because he replaced it with grace and truth. Notice in verse 18, though, this is what we're getting to. And no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, that's Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father now, he has replaced. He has explained him. Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is man. There are other scriptures who teach this as well. If you want to look at it, you can know a great passage. And I was going to read it, but I think we want to move on to some other things. But Hebrews, all of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 teach that Jesus Christ is God and that he's man in a marvelous way. So another passage, do I have that in here? No, we're good. Who did I just channel right then? I think that's Chevy Chase, right? In that golf movie? Anyway, don't take me too seriously. I told you, I'm a mess. Right? Anything that's coming out of my mouth is because of the grace of God and the Word of God, which I have spent years letting dwell deeply in me. But don't think it's me, all right? Believe me, right, Jack? He's playing the fifth, right. Yeah, he's trying that out for the first time. Well, you know, who do I kid? Who do I kid, Jack?
The people you love.
The people I love, that's right. Colossians 1:15. He is the image, let's go back there. That's right, we are in John. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All right. Now we looked at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is God. And now we're going to look at the second part of that verse. Remember I said before, Colossians is concentrated. Colossians gives you, in one verse, amazing things that if you go anywhere else in the Bible, like Hebrews, you have to read chapter 1 and chapter 2. So it's an expansion of what's in Colossians. But Colossians says it succinctly. So Colossians, you go to there, and then in five verses, you've got all of amazing truth about Christ, that he's all-sufficient, that he's preeminent, and that he's sovereign, and he's over everything. So the B part is he's the firstborn of all creation. What does firstborn mean? Some people get confused about this. Some people say, well, if he's the firstborn, he's not God. What it means is that he's first in rank. So see, in the time when Jesus was living, the firstborn was first in rank in the family. He got a double portion, and so he was given the mantle of the Father. So that's what this is talking about, that he's first in rank, he's preeminent, and if you want to talk about it another way, numero uno. You know what that means, right? We're number one. All right, that didn't come through. I want to illustrate it another way. Anybody know who this is?
George
Washington. Yeah, so he, at his eulogy when he died, he was given by a guy by the name of Henry Lighthorse Harry Lee. It's a long title, but he was actually the father of famous Civil War General Robert E. Lee, and he was a close friend of George Washington, and this is what he said about George, the first president. He said he was the first in war. He led our armies to independence. He's the first in peace, first president of the United States, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. So in other words, among the citizens of the United States at that time, he was first in rank. He was preeminent. But Jesus Christ is first in rank over everything. Everything that was ever created, he's first in rank. And we'll see a little bit more that in verse 18, we will see a statement that he's going to come to have first place in everything. As a matter of fact, I don't have that. Well, anyway, just peek at, even though I don't have it, let's peek at Colossians 1:18, because it's related. It's related. Colossians 1:18. He, Christ, is also the head of the body of the church. Colossians 1:18. He, Christ, is also head of the body. In other words, he is preeminent over the body of Christ. He has the highest position because he's the head. He's supreme over the church. He is the head of the body of the church, and notice, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We're going to study this verse if we get that far, but let me just say a couple of things about it while we're here now. The firstborn from the dead is an interesting phrase when you think about it. We understand that he can be the firstborn over all creation because he created everything. Of course he's over it. But this says he's the firstborn from the dead, which is something quite different. And it's just talking about the fact that he created everything, but then man fell. And when man fell, all of the world, and you could make an argument that the universe, all fell with him, that it became corrupted. That's why we die. That's why we have fierce animals. That's why we have storms and so forth. See, the creation was affected by the fall of man because in Genesis 1:1, this earth was created for man. So that man is over this planet. And therefore, when man fell, this planet fell. So you had creation and then you had the fall. All right? And Jesus Christ came to reconcile all things again to the Father. They were broken. They were separated from God. And then Christ came to reconcile all of creation to God. And so when it talks, and how did he do that? He died and rose again. So when it says firstborn from the dead, it's talking about a new creation. And again, he is first. He is preeminent over the new creation. That's us, by the way, first of all. But one day it'll be everything. I'd like you to turn now to... Let me get through this. I'm not kept keeping up with my slides. Boom. Colossians 1:18. Oh, we just did that. No, Hebrews 2:8. I'm a mess. I'm here to prove that the power is from God, but not from man. Hebrews 2:8. All right. Hebrews 2, I'll give you a second to get there. Hebrews 2:8. He is first. Not only is he first in creation, he's first in resurrection, and he'll come to have first place in everything, which is an interesting phrase because he's already first in everything. We'll have to watch this. He's already supreme. He's already preeminent. And yet, look at Hebrews 2:8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. He is supreme and preeminent. All right? For in subjecting all things to him, God the Father left nothing that was not subject to him. In other words, right now, everything is subject to him. However, but now we do not yet what? See all things subjected to him. You see, most men and women don't know this, right? The creation won't know it until the glory of the sons of men, sons of God, is on earth. That's us. That's the church. At the moment that Christ, it's actually not only the church, it's everybody who's going to be resurrected when Christ comes back. And so when that happens, Christ is revealed, and then all creation will see that he is supreme over everything. But this will occur at the end of something called the millennial reign. Now, what's that? The millennial reign means that there are promises in the Old Testament for Israel, and they haven't been fulfilled yet. When Christ comes back, they will all be fulfilled, and then there'll be a 1,000-year period where there'll be a perfect kingdom on earth. Okay, that's where the millennial comes from. And at the end of that, all right, then there'll be one more push by the enemies to try to mess everything up, but Jesus Christ will just blow that away in an instant, and then all of creation will see that all of the enemies of Christ are now a footstool for his feet. And when that happens, he will be revealed as preeminent, first in everything, sovereign, supreme. We see another passage. By the way, his enemies that will be made a footstool for his feet include death. Death will be no more, all right, when Christ comes back. And at the end of his 1,000-year reign, death even will be no more. Satan will be put away forever. Look at Philippians 2. If you could turn to Philippians 2, 9 to 11. We'll see something else about this, about the fact that his enemies will be a footstool for his feet. Now, his enemies include the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is his enemy. Flesh, the manifestation of sin in our human bodies. Okay? And the world, the system that's hostile and independent of God and wants to live without him. It's all going to be wiped out. Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11. For this reason also, that he was humble and went to the cross, God highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him, notice, the name which is above every name. He's preeminent. He's first in all things. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. One day, every knee will bow. Every human being. There will be a point in time in the future when every human being will bow before Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord. Every knee will bow of those who, notice this, of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth and under the earth. That tells us that there are people and angels that are in heaven, and then there's things that are under the earth. This is creatures, and I don't mean like creepy crawly things, I mean angels that are under the earth and on earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be a day when all of creation will realize that Jesus Christ is the head of everything, created everything, reconcile all things to the Father, and it will be visible, and everyone will see it. Again, now the firstborn from the dead, as we see back, we saw that back in Colossians 1:18, it refers to his resurrection from the dead. So not only did he create everything, but then as the God-man, he died for us, and then he was raised from the dead 3 days later. When that happened, he became preeminent again. Now, he was preeminent over the first creation, but after his resurrection, he's preeminent over the new creation. I hope you understand that God is at work making all things new. And by the way, where is he starting that work? Do you know? He's starting that right here. He's starting that with the body of Christ, the church. That's where he's starting, you see, because the amazing thing is, this is in the book of Ephesians, and actually we're going to go to that in just a second, so hang on. But in the book of Ephesians, it says that we're the fullness of Christ. Christ is the fullness of God, and we're the fullness of Christ, so that we are the early evidence of the fact that God is going to make all things new. That's how special the church is to Christ and to God. So Christ is also the head. He's the first fruits of the new creation, which will one day be the whole universe. And he's also head of a new humanity. There was an old humanity. That was Adam and all that came from Adam. We were born into the old humanity. All right. But then we believed in Christ. All right. We were born again. And we were made a new creation. We became a new humanity. See, the church is a unique race, if I would put it that way. A unique kind of humanity. You know, we talk about the new man, which, by the way, in the New American Standard, it mostly like that, but it butchers that new. When it says new self, that is way wrong, because you see, new self means it's all about me and I'm alone. But new creation, new man, it's the really new man, means that I'm part of a whole body that's the new man. God is starting over, and he's creating a new form of humanity, and he's starting with the church in us. Let's go to, let's see this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's see this. He's first in everything. He created everything. Everything fell. He came, died, he rose again. He did that so he would reconcile again all things to the Father. And notice here we are. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, every believer is in Christ, placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, notice, he is a new creature. All things are new. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the old things, of course, were everything about us before we believed in Jesus Christ. Now that we get. We know that we were wrong, we were sinners. But the other part of that is that when we believed in Christ and were placed in Christ forever, we became a new creation, a new humanity. And that's real, although we can't see it yet. Old things have passed away for you and I. All right? New things have come. A lot of people say that, you know, inside of us there's a new nature and an old nature, and they're battling it out, and the one you feed the more wins. Bull. Why? Because who does that depend on? Us. We've got to... No. As soon as you have something where it depends on man, that's not right. Okay? It's not going to work. You see, we are a new creation. That's who we are. Yes, we still have the flesh, but that's going to go away. And God has totally tilted the playing field toward us growing into who we are in Christ. All right? So don't put away that idea of new nature and old nature fighting it. No way. Christ has had victory over everything, including the flesh, including sin, and even death. And we're on his team. We're in him. All right. Ephesians 1:19 is the other place I want you to see this morning. Ephesians 1:19 to 23 says it again, talking about the fact that Christ is the head of a new humanity. We are a new form of humanity, the church that never existed until Christ rose from the dead. And he's first, he's preeminent over this new humanity, this new creation. And we're a part of it. And in fact, we're the first fruits of the new creation ourselves. If you think about it, God has a whole field and it was burned and there was nothing there. And then Christ was the seed that went into the ground and then came out of the ground again. And then it says that if he dies, then there will be great fruit. And that's going to be one day the whole creation. But the first thing he looks in the field and sees growing now is the church, the body of Christ. We are the first to come forth as the whole new creation that he's going to one day reveal to the whole universe. Look at Ephesians 1:19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, God the Father's might. Now, when there was that reveal which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is at work now in us. And he seated Christ at the right hand in the heavenly places, God the Father's hand in the heavenly places, far above, notice this, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He is over everything, including rulers and authorities and every power and dominion. And rulers and authorities there are the angels that were in rebellion against him, the fallen angels. They have a whole set of organization and different categories. And then notice, it goes on. He says he was raised from the dead, and now he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And then look at verse 22. And God the Father put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. But then what? Not only that, and then he gave Christ as head, notice this, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is this saying? It's saying that we're his body, and we have been given the fullness of Christ who fills everything, and so that we share in the fact that we're victorious over all things. I don't see it yet, but we are God's prized possession. Now, and by the way, as a body, all right, believe me, the power comes from the body and in the body. It's in the body. It's not in every person flopping around. That's why we had that question yesterday about the spiritual gift. And I was a bit obnoxious. I don't know if you remember that part of it, but yeah, you remembered, right. Well, here's why. This is what's at stake. A lot of people think, you know, they can be independent Christians. You can't. There's no such thing. You cannot grow a whit apart from the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 says. We're all in this together, and that's so important to understand. And it's practical. I made a statement that, you know, when people don't show up, it has an influence, you know, on the body. When I said, you know, spiritual gifts aren't for the world, they're for the body of Christ, because this is the thing that is precious to God. It's the body through whom he's working out all these things, and we're here to support one another, build up one another, encourage one another, give to one another. That may seem a little bit exclusive, but God doesn't care. He is nurturing his body, the body of his son, Jesus Christ, and that's what the spiritual gifts are for. All right. So we are the fullness of him. Imagine. I can't even imagine what that really means. I really can't. That we're the fullness of Christ who fills all in all? And that's what I mean. That's why I had to keep coming to verses like this. And actually keep going keep praying and saying, hey, show me what this is all about. He's going to show it to us a little at a time, because we can't handle the truth, right? And it's true. It's kind of like, this is probably a lousy analogy, but I'll use it anyway. It's kind of like we were these little balloons. And you know when the balloon first comes in the package, it's all shriveled up, looks like a gross raisin, and then nothing in it. And then imagine if all of a sudden they took one of these really powerful things that would blow like 10 billion cubic feet of air and one time, one burst. What would happen to that balloon? Yeah, it would explode. And that's what happened to us. If all of this is revealed at one time, so it's a little bit at a time, Anyway, hey, listen, I say this at home sometimes, you know. This mind is whacked, right? But at least you only have to be in the same room with this mind for an hour. I got to walk around 24/7 with it. So I don't want to hear anything, all right? So Christ is preeminent. He's first above all things in resurrection as well as in creation. All right. Let's look at one more. I love this passage. It's just an amazing. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. My congregation back in Florida, they are so tired of me saying, and this is my favorite verse, and they're writing it down. The first few times they heard that, they were writing it down, and they started to realize, he's saying this about like every verse he goes to. You know, but at that moment it is. You know, I can't explain that. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. Here we go again. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. That's something else that we will never completely understand in this life. All that represented. All that God did because his son rose from the dead and is still doing. Notice, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, that's the first creation, by a man also, Christ, came the resurrection of the dead, new life. For as in Adam, all die. Everyone who remains in Adam will die. and will be spiritually never to life again, and then go to the lake of fire. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We will all be resurrected and have a resurrection body. But each in his own order, Christ first fruits, preeminent, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the rapture. All right. When he comes for us in the clouds, then we will all have resurrection bodies. And then comes the end. Notice this. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, notice this. So in other words, he comes and sets up his kingdom to demonstrate that he is preeminent and supreme over everything. And then he's going to, at the end, he's going to turn that kingdom to God the Father. See, there's God the Father, and he and the Son have had the heavenly kingdom. They have been supreme over everything from the very beginning. You know, the problem is that man rebelled against that kingdom, but Jesus came to bring that back, and he's going to show that to everybody in that thousand-year millennial reign that I talked about. But when he's done, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, he's dealt with all of his enemies, he hands it over to God the Father. Because Jesus Christ also understands rank and organization and authority. And he knows that he has, you know, voluntarily taken the form of man, and he knows that he is subject to the Father. It's an amazing thing to think about. You see, so that point is that, well, if he, the perfect God-man, can place himself before the Father, understanding that the Father is the ultimate rank, then who are we to try to be in rebellion against Christ to think that we don't need him as the head of the body? All right. So notice, then comes the end, verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when what? When Christ has abolished all rule, all authority, all power, and he must reign on earth until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right. In the eternal state, there will be no more death. Ever. No more tears, no more sorrow. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father, who subjected all things to him. Why? So that God may be all in all. That's what this whole story is headed. So that once again, God will be seen as who he is. You know, a lot of people, most people on this earth today, do not honor God. They just don't. They're still in rebellion against him. We know that because there's only a small minority, right, have believed in his son Jesus Christ. Don't tell me there's 2 billion Christians in the world. There aren't. All right? There's 2 billion people who get into a religion that say, well, I'm going to call myself Christian. But really, it's people who believe in Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And that's a small minority. And so that's why we understand that most of this world is still in rebellion against God. One day, God will be all in all. So I hope you can see that we have all these amazing things about Christ all from one verse. One verse. All right, let's keep going. First, Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. For by him, I'll give you a moment to get there. Hey, Roar, how much time I got left? 30 seconds? Huh, 10? Okay. Colossians 1:16. For by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's all the stuff that's in rebellion against God still. Notice that. But Christ created all of that. It's mind-boggling to think that he was the creator of everything, including the angels. And then angels fell, and they're in rebellion against their creator. It'd be kind of like you making this, if you're a sculptor, you know, you make this beautiful sculpture, and then it walks out the door. So I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Thanks for creating me. I'm out of here. Well, that's what the human race did, and part of the angelic race, too. It's mind-boggling to think that that could happen. It's such a desecration of what creation is all about. He gave us life. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. So, but there's all these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities that are in rebellion, even though they were created. All things have been created through him. Notice this, and for him. Ultimately, all things have been created for Christ. And because we are in him, then we get to share in that. Thrones and dominions and authorities, by the way. I'll get to that in a minute. Paul, now this is interesting. I want you to see this. Paul really interested in establishing in the hearts of, remember these saints at Colossae, that Christ created all things in the heavens as well as in the earth. Because there were, remember we saw how there were a lot of false religions and they were peddling these false gods. And what Paul is saying is that Christ created everything. So no matter what they're saying, no matter who they come up with, same thing with us. No matter who comes up with a new religion or, you know, like Scientology was a big deal for a while. And there are always new religions being created that talk about gods that are not the real God. And that happened in the first century. It's happening now. And so Paul wants the saints to know that Christ created all things in the heavens. So if they want to talk about the sun and worship in the sun, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ created the sun. So why would you worship the sun when you can worship the creator? All right? And don't be harassed by things like, I got to show you a picture if we get that far. You'll see why I think it's really interesting that we listened to a song we listened to on the way today. So just hang in, me, Jack, and Rory. Okay, so anyway, Paul wants to know, let them know that Christ created all things in the heavens as well as on the earth. That means thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities. Those are categories of angels. The fallen angels, through their emissaries, these people peddling lies and philosophies and false religion, all right, were categories of angels, fallen angels. But here's the deal. From the highest to the lowest, the good and the bad, all creatures are subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also wants to emphasize that God had already defeated the rulers and authorities through the cross of Jesus Christ. So no matter what it is, and I'm going to give you some illustrations of this in a minute. All right. I'm going to get to this because I'm already close to the end. So again, Paul wants everybody to know, including us, that God has already defeated all the rulers and authorities through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Colossians 2:15, just want to turn there, just go forward a little bit. Notice what happened at the cross. When he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, they have no more power over you. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And this is very practical because, and I just want to show you that the things that, I'm going to move along a little bit. The things that were threatening the saints, threatening their progress, threatening that they would be taken captive, these false philosophies, legalism, mystical worship of other false gods and so forth. Well, that meant that they were in danger. Remember, we saw this. Paul was rescuing them from danger. They were in danger of being captive by what? Well, the traditions of their time. You know, you grow up in a certain tradition, and it has a hold over you. And so when you realize that Jesus Christ is Lord, don't think that that doesn't hang around and have a hold over you. You've got memories of that. You still have wrong thinking. That's why the Bible says we need to have our thinking renewed and renovated. Okay, so we're still, you know, we still have vulnerabilities to where we came from, and not only where we came from, but where the people around us still are. You know, hey, I want you to read this book. Hey, this book about a 3-year-old kid going to heaven and coming back down again. Oh, listen to this. There's a woman out there who is getting fresh revelation, and she's writing about Jesus calling her every day. And I'm picking, like, she's got, like, the red phone. Well, hey, Jesus, how you doing? Give me another one so I can write a bestseller, you know. That's where we can be taken captive. And don't think more highly of yourself, me neither, than we ought to think. The lies, deceptions, and we don't have time to go to the verse. The elementary principles of the world is an expression that Paul uses several times, and they are demons. That's what he's talking about. Demonic influence. Now, in the time of Colossae, they were believed by pagans, which were all around them, all right? And that's true of us today. I won't use the word pagan, but they're all around us. And demonic influencers are using people because they believe that they have great power. See, and when we fall for that, it's kind of like in the tradition. I was brought up in Roman Catholicism. We were taught that saints have great power, and not all Christians, but these sort of special people that the Pope declared were better than everybody else, you know, and that they had power, that the Virgin Mary had power, and all these false gods had power, and they really worshiped them. Believe me, the Catholic Church worships Mary more than Christ, for example. Okay, and so that they were saying this has great power, and you've got to worship that. False, and there's tons of examples of that. But back then, what these pagans believed was that these false gods actually commandeered the nature, so that when there was an earthquake, that one of the false gods was angry. You know, the wind. There's a hurricane. The sea, you know, all of that, fire. They believe that there were. They wouldn't call them demons; they're gods behind that. But that's why it's so important for Paul to say, Christ created all that. Christ created everything, and so the God the Father has triumphed over that, disarmed them. They had no power, none. Christ created and subjugated the very angels that were trying to take the saints captive again. And notice this, we have died with Christ to all of that. There's no more power over us. And you know, we should take the same lesson to heart. This is where I'm going to have to close. We should take the same lesson to heart. Whenever we feel insecure or fearful or get that temptation that, you know, maybe there's something to that book that he wants me to read. You know, maybe there's something to superstitions. How many people have I'm not asking you, but think of many people have superstitions about things. You know, think about people that believe in karma, for example. If I do good things, then good things are going to happen to me. If I do bad things are going to happen to me. You know, well, that's Buddhism. That's not Christianity. Christianity, remember, nothing good dwells in us. It's all about grace. Even if I do bad things, Christ died for the bad things, and I'm still be blessed by God. All right. So, often we worry and fret about things, you know. Maybe the hurricane struck us in Florida because people around us are ungodly and they're committing flagrant sins. And yeah, these pastors, when they said, you know, went to Houston, that's because there's a lot of gay people in Houston, all this nonsense. So that's what we have to deal with. And then people believe there's ghosts. They believe that, you know what, I've got to do something to get rid of the ghosts. Whatever that is, I'm illustrating, you know, it's an extreme, but I talk to people who think there's ghosts and devils in their home. They want me to do something about it. Can't help you there. You know, and here's what, this is something that's bothered me since I was a little kid. I was afraid that one day I would sell my soul to the devil. I really did, you know. And by the way, where's that in the Bible? It's not, right? But, you know, there was this guy. You like that? Yeah. Now you know what I'm talking about, right? Devil's in the house of the rising sun. You know, the devil gets your soul. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So if you don't think this stuff is around and has an influence, especially on little kids like me, oh no, the devil's going to get my soul. And even now, when I'm in a pressure situation, when I have a strong emotion, like fear or love, sometimes pop. The enemies want to use that, you know. Well, if your child ever gets really sick, you can always sell your soul to the devil, you know. Ridiculous. Lesson there, and this is where I'll close. Please never confuse popular culture or folk traditions with the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, it's just not so. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us this truth about Jesus Christ, the Creator. He's supreme over all things through his resurrection. He is first in the new creation, and we are part of that new creation, and so we have victory. We are the fullness of Christ in this world. We are your children, and help us to keep on focusing about that, setting our mind on the things above where our very life is. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Way to go, my friend.
All right.
Excellent job, as Thanks. Usual. Right. You are the man.
I'm the myth. And you're
the legend.
Legend.
Denny, you going to help me get my notes up here, man? So I can lead June into the song. What are you looking at? That scarf makes you do strange things. True. That's very true. Very true. And if you lose, the devil get your soul. All right, we ready?
Yep. I don't know which side you're wanting to be on here.
I think I'm good right there. So thank you very much, Pastor Farley, for just a tremendous and deep and juicy look at the biblical Jesus, our buddy. Well, there's nothing worse in this life than hopelessness. And in Psalm 39, verse 7, David reflects this way. Where is he? There he is. He says, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Here's June Murphy to sing a song she wrote about the God who is our hope, a song called "There's Just One Hope." And after the song, we'll take a break, and then we'll come back and take the offering, and then I'll close this up with the personal Jesus.
Everywhere full of deception, darkness and great despair. You can be freed from its power, there's no doubt. God's word reveals the one and only way out. There's just one hope, there's just one faith, just one baptism, one Lord, one way to get to heaven. One hope, there's just one faith, one so great salvation. The Father's way to get to heaven is Jesus. By the Son, Jesus, He is the way, the only way. Christ paid for all sins with his death on the cross, was resurrected so no one need be lost. His work is finished, there's nothing you need to except believing in what he's done for you. There's just one hope,
one hope.
There's just one faith,
one faith.
Just one baptism,
one Lord, one way to get to heaven.
One hope,
one hope.
There's just one
faith,
one so great salvation. The Father's way to get to heaven is Jesus. God the Son,
Jesus,
He is the way.
One way to get to heaven,
one hope,
one hope.
There's just one
faith, one
faith, one so great salvation.
The Father's way to get to heaven,
one hope,
one hope.
There's just one
faith,
just one baptism,
one Lord, one way to get to heaven.
The Son Jesus. There's only one hope for the world. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only hope, the only way to heaven.
Amen, June. Amen. Amen. Take a 5-minute break.
Thank you.
welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, Jesus, the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. I left my little clicker in the back, so I'm going to have to do this manually. There we go. Giving is both a spiritual gift and a function of our ambassadorship. And when it is a spiritual gift, it is supernatural. People with the supernatural spiritual gift of giving do so with an insane generosity. And those who give, oh, thank you, Larry. Those who give as a function of their ambassadorship give based on ability. Well, several things should guide your giving. First and foremost, just give. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says this, each one must do just as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, your giving should be done with the individual freedom you have from God to do as you please. Giving should not be unduly influenced by prejudice, and I mean that, oh, well, somebody burned me one time in a church, so I don't give to churches anymore. And it should not be unduly influenced by regret. Now, when you give to this ministry, you provide the word of God to people all over the world. And genuinely, we appreciate everything you do to advance the work of this ministry. Let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with today's offering message.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Brough Ministries, a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to real pastors tell real truth. And as we gather for the homecoming, I can't help to think of it as a reunion, a reunification of the body of Christ. And when I think of that, I think of our current study and a very popular verse we've been thinking about lately, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as we are have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. See, we're all the same. All our money is all of our money. It's all the same talent, and we need to keep it all together. And it actually makes me think of something that's probably not safe for church. This gathering of people makes me think of an orchestra. And you think, why is that bad for church? Because it's full of sax and violins. All right. I'll see myself out. But seriously, when you think about it, our spiritual gifts are God giving us our instruments. And us coming together are playing in harmonious unison together is an orchestra. And that orchestra doesn't get better overnight all by itself. Those individual members need to practice their instruments on a daily basis, just like daily study. And those kind of things are something that you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure on at home, away from the body of Christ, but it's all for the body of Christ. And when you think about an orchestra, it has a conductor. And Jesus Christ is our conductor, much like Pastor said, a rudder. Who's your rudder? Well, who's your conductor in life? Is it Christ? Are you sitting in the orchestra and not paying attention to the conductor and just playing your own tune? Or are you playing in unison? Are you really putting your effort in? And I want to thank the pastors, you know, because they're like the lead trumpet and the lead violin came out and now the lead buffoon. I mean bassoon is up here. But I really want to thank them for coming and thank them for their effort. And their. I know that the life is not easy and the mental struggles are very tough, and I really appreciate it. And we don't see it, but we feel it. And, you know, much like it's fun for you guys to have each other, just remember you have us as well. You have the whole body of Christ to lean on in any of those moments. And we may not give sage advice all the time, but, you know, we can get rid of people or make things happen. You never know. And I got a pickup truck. There's all kinds of stuff you can do. But truly, at the offering, it's a moment of worship. Just like our pastors do when they're studying Christ and studying the Bible, that's worship. And this is a moment of worship. It truly is, by showing Christ that the money he's given you, the talent he's given you, and the treasure and the time, you can give that back just as easily as he gave it to you. And so at the conclusion, we have a couple gifts for the pastors and a couple cards. And so just stick around at the end. We want to present those, and we really want to show our gratitude for these guys. So thank you very much.
Today's Bible lesson, Jesus, the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. Deacon Denny Goodall, he'll be here all week, ladies and gentlemen. Tip the waiters. I thought he was calling me a buffoon for a minute. I think he was subtly, you know, he does stuff subtly. But he was a little nervous up here because you're here, Pastor Farley. He got a little self-conscious. He looked like Larry there a little bit for a second, right? These are my deacons. These are my peeps. They know what time it is. Hey, y'all that didn't come yesterday, you didn't see. You might have missed my invitation of Larry. It was perfect. I'm getting better and better at that, aren't I, Larry? All right, you don't have to say anything. Did he cuss me out when he was at home, Pat? Oh, okay. Well, then I'm not good yet. I got to keep... I got to keep working at it. All right. Today's Bible lesson, Jesus, the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. Pastor Farley has given you the conclusion of the biblical Jesus. I'd like to give you the conclusion of the personal Jesus. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is my friend. Do you, as a believer in Christ, see Jesus Christ that way? Is Jesus your friend? My relationship with Jesus Christ is personal. And that's because he's a personal God and I am his possession. He considers my problems to be his responsibility. I have an eternal relationship with him. I am married to him, and he is the only person who has known me forever. He knows everything about me. He knows more about me than I know about myself. He created me. We're close. I depend on him. He edifies me just as all good friends do. He fills me. And I think that filling, you know, we have a deficiency. And he fills up our deficiency. So, you know, if our whole body is 100%, we probably fill ourselves at 0.001%, and he fills all the rest. And that's what's amazing about him. And I agree completely with your assessment, Pastor Farley, that if we on more than just an occasional basis really experienced how much God loved us, it'd be exhausting for us. We just wouldn't be able to take it. And as pastors, we get to do that all the time. We get to feel that, and they don't see when we're preparing and we're weeping like babies because we know how much God loves us. It's just an amazing thing. So he fills me. He doesn't think I'm inferior. He's loyal and faithful. He's on my side. He has my back. He has surrounded me with a sphere, a geodesic dome filled with unconditional love and grace and forgiveness and acceptance. Our relationship is deep and intimate as well as personal. Second, Jesus Christ is my primary influence in life. What is the most influential relationship in your life? Who is the most influential person in your life? Who are you taking direction from? Who is edifying you? Jesus is at the center of my life. He is the still point in my turning world. He is the eye of the hurricane that is my life. Jesus is my rudder. His thinking guides my course. He sets the direction of my life. He changes my thinking. He encourages me to become my best self. Finally, Jesus shows me how to act, and especially how to treat people. Jesus shows me how to act, and especially how to treat people. The world seems desperate for role models. I've always considered this unusual, since every one of us is as unique as our fingerprints. I always wondered why we would want to mimic someone else rather than just be ourselves. Yet, if there is a role model, if there's someone whose thinking and whose conduct we can emulate, it's Jesus Christ. Without question, he is my role model. Whenever I am confused about how to handle a situation, I look to Jesus. The Bible gives us a plethora of examples concerning how the Lord handles real life situations, and I have learned plenty from him. I feel as if the Bible is a handbook for life, and the Lord is my experiential guide. All he has done is tried and true, and so following him and following his lead just makes good sense. For example, Jesus Christ taught me how to treat women. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Jesus went to the Mountain of Olives, John 8, 2. And early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. John 8, 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, John 8, 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now notice, they didn't bring the man who was involved in the adultery, and they didn't bring him because he was probably a Pharisee. John, I know, John, that's not in the Bible, but I firmly believe it is totally true. John 8, 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now, they're talking to the guy who wrote the Mosaic law, right? They're talking to him like he doesn't know what the law is. John 8, 6. The Pharisees were saying this, testing Jesus so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And the funny thing about Jesus stooping down and writing on the ground is the ground was absolute concrete. The ground was not dirt. It was concrete. And he's sitting there writing on the ground. He's writing on the concrete. That didn't give him a hint. John 8, 7. But when they persisted in asking him, Jesus straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." John 8, 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. John 8, 9, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman was left alone where she was in the center of the court. John 8, 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" John 8, 11, the woman said, "No one, Lord," and Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on sin no more." You can always tell the content of a person's character by how they treat the least among us, by how they treat the little people. How do you treat adulterous people? People who are engaged in obvious sins like homosexuality? How do you treat people who have been divorced? How do you treat people when they have made mistakes? Are you mentally condescending or are you forgiving? Are you unconditional like God is with you? How do you treat family members? Jesus taught me how to treat women. My friends love teasing me for my selection of women, and they love teasing me for being a fixer of women. But I can count on one hand the times when anyone, even in my own self-assessment, has had anything negative to say about my treatment of women. And I have Jesus Christ to thank for that. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13 say this, "And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' And Matthew got up and followed Jesus." Think about that. He just got up and walked away from the money. He just got up and walked away from his job. Matthew 9:10. "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." Matthew 9:11. "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples," judgy ones that they were, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Matthew 9:12. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick need a physician.'" Matthew 9:13. "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus hung out with the undesirables. Jesus Christ hung out with the undesirables. Jesus Christ taught me how to handle betrayal, both by my enemies and by my friends. And I certainly don't want to treat my enemies well. Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 to 25 highlights the prediction of betrayal by the Lord's enemy at the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 20 says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples," Matthew 26, 21. "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Matthew 26, 22. "Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And Jesus answered," Matthew 26, 23. "Jesus answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me.'" Our enemies feigned fellowship with us, and then they put a knife in our backs. Matthew 26, 24. "The Son of Man is to go to the cross, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Matthew 26, 25. Judas, by the way, had only accepted the money for the betrayal at this point, the 30 pieces of silver, but he had not actually betrayed the Lord yet. The Lord was giving Judas another chance here to change his mind. Matthew 26, 25, "And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.'" What an insult. How do you walk around with a guy for 3 years, see all the things that he does, and not get it that he was much more than just a rabbi? How do you get that? What a supreme insult for him to say that. He wasn't talking to a rabbi. He was talking to the sovereign God of the universe. How insulting is that? The Lord was subtle in his accusation, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Jesus was very subtle in his accusation, because if the Lord had been more obvious, the other apostles would have likely beaten the crap out of Judas right there. So in Matthew 26, verses 47 to 50, Judas completes the betrayal. And while Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, he was telling them not to enter into temptation, wake up, stay up with me, come on, give me some love, boys. I'm going through the hard part right now. And they were sleeping. So while Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, behold, Judas, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Matthew 26, 48. Now Judas, who was betraying Jesus, gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. The betrayer betrays with a kiss. Matthew 26:49. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Matthew 26:50. And Jesus turned and said, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Friend, do what you have come for. There's no way that I could have ever said that to him. There's no way that I could have ever been subtle in my accusation so that he wouldn't know exactly. I'd have probably sick him. It's this guy. So he says, friend, do what you have come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. I'm not sure I could have been as forgiving with an enemy as the Lord was if I had not learned forgiveness from him. Forgiving is the easiest thing in the world for me to do. Because when you forgive people, you free yourself from prison. If you don't forgive them, you hold yourself in a prison. And there are a lot of people who like walking around with bitterness in their soul, walking around in the prison of somebody owes them something. And you can hold other people to owe you something, but they are never going to pay you. People who walk around talking about the past, and there's one thing that irritates me more than anything else about adults, and that's when they're talking about how powerful their childhood was in shaping their current thinking. If your childhood was so important in shaping your current thinking, you missed the age of 21. Because at 21, you became an adult. And if you were at all confused about the fact that you could now stand on your own two feet and make your own decisions, 21 teaches you that. And there's still people looking over their shoulder. I'll see what happened when I was a kid. And, you know, I was just raised that way. You have a brain. You have the power of choice. You can choose to change. You don't have to be bound by the past. And yet there's so many people who have been freed by Jesus Christ, who've been redeemed, who've been purchased from the slave market of sin, and every single day, their first thing they do when they get up is put themselves right back in slavery and completely forget that they have freedom. We have the freedom. You know, we live in the United States of America, and you say whatever you want to about this country, but you can do anything you want, anytime you want in this country. You can make as much money as you want to make, and yeah, the government's going to tax you and take a lot of it, but you don't let that bother you. You can do anything you want. And there's so many people who are just sitting on their lives and doing absolutely nothing, committed to a past that they can't change and is never going to get better. Unbelievable to me. It's stunning. But especially for Christians, especially for us, we're indwelled by the entire Trinity. We have the power that resurrected Christ from the dead inside of us, at our access, and we are bored with life. We are dead. Why? Why? Why are we defining ourselves in such a small box? Why? And it's time to stop that, don't you think? Can I get an amen? Amen. Do you mean it, though? Amen. See, because amen says, I believe. Do you believe?
Yes. All
right. So we'll start now. Start right now. We are not a mess. Amen?
Amen.
Starting right now. All right, I went a little too far. All right. Jack, help me with this, will you? Jesus Christ taught me how to handle the betrayal by my friends as well. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34 say this. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you disciples like wheat. Simon is Simon Peter, also known as Cephas, the little rock. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you disciples like wheat. Luke 22:32. But I have prayed specifically for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter, in spite of his weakness in this particular situation, would be a leader among the disciples. Luke 22:33. But Peter said to Jesus, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He stuck his chin out. He stuck his chest out. I will do it with you, Lord. Peter thought he was strong. Luke 22:34, Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter's spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And we know the rest of the story. Yes. Yeah, three times. Three times Peter betrayed Jesus. And when Jesus was resurrected, that's awesome. That's my man right there. He'll be here all week. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, who was his first concern? When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, who was his first concern? Simon, Simon. Mark chapter 16, verses 6 and 7 say this. And the angel said to the women, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Mark 16:7. But go, tell Jesus' disciples and Peter. See, Jesus knew who would need the encouragement. Because that broke Peter's heart. You want to talk about a broken man. That broke his heart to betray his friend. Go, tell Jesus' disciples and Peter, Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. What a Jesus we have. Jesus was simply looking to edify Peter. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my primary influence. Jesus is the model of character and conduct. I consider my deep, intimate and personal relationship with him to be the most amazing thing that I could ever experience. And I am grateful that I will have that relationship for all time. And I love that I have, and the love that I have for him will continue to intensify for all eternity. He is amazing to me. I feel him at every moment. I have never been a feeler in my life. I have always been a thinker, not a feeler. I have feelings, but they are not primary. But as I get older, the feelings just get more and more intense, and especially for my amazing, amazing God, whom I love so much that I can't even put it into words. Thanks to all of you for a great weekend. John and Monica, my dear, love friends, thank you for being here. And Tracy, and thanks for bringing your mom. Moms, you dig it? And all my friends from the heartland. Thank you all for being here, really. And my resident congregation, you guys are my heart. So we've got quite a family here. I hope you feel that. This is an amazing group of people right here. Amazing group of people. And we are so lucky to be with each other. We really are. So the closing moments of our lesson today is just a reminder that God wants you. And what he wants you to do is make the most important decision of your life. So the closing moments of the study are for the benefit of anyone who does not have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is a great way for you to be able to tell the people in your life who are important to you how important this relationship is if they don't have one. We want you to know that God wants you. What's going to happen to you when you close your eyes in this life? Is there an afterlife? And if there is, how can you get to heaven? Well, many people believe that religious rituals are their ticket to heaven. They embrace religious beliefs that tell them how to live a spiritual life. The religion claims there's a God or that there are many gods. But the religion doesn't tell you how to have a personal relationship with him. And quite often, despite following these religious rituals, the religion does not guarantee that following those religious rituals will get you to heaven. Well, in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman who the Jews don't want anything to do with. And after a brief conversation, the Lord says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." John 4, 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." It is the Lord's will for you to come to heaven, to live with him when you close your eyes in this life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise of salvation, as some accuse him of. But instead, he is patient towards you unbelievers, not wishing for any of you to perish in the lake of fire, but for all of you to come to repentance," which is a change of mind about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say this, "This is good and acceptable in the eyes of the God who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who desires all men to be saved, and who desires for all men to come to a knowledge of the truth." So the truth of how to get to heaven is this simple. It's a nine-word conversation. Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43 say this, As a thief was being crucified next to Jesus and was saying nine little words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke 23, 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" It's that simple. Or if you prefer, it's a five-word conversation with God the Father. "Father, I believe in Christ. Simply believe, and that is the moment of eternal life for you." Now, once the Lord saves you, no matter how hard you try, you cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because when God does something, he is immutable. He does not change it. With God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. He does not change it, and you can't change it. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, give eternal life to believers in Christ, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." On the other hand, if you reject a relationship, the relationship offer of this God who does not want you to perish, he will honor your rejection. The lake of fire is a place that he created for people who don't want a relationship with him, and they can all live in one place. He gave them the place. Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50 say this, "So it will be at the end of the age. The elect angels will come forth and take out the wicked, unbelievers, from among the righteous, the believers in Christ, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here's the truth. John chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "God the Father loved the world unconditionally, and he loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life." Take that free gift and run with it, the free gift of eternal life, right this minute. There is no time to waste. God wants you, and I want you to want him back. And here's June Murphy to invite you to a so great salvation with her song, "Whosoever."
Our God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever will believe, eternal victory is already won. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, yes he did, dying voluntarily, and he says, "No one comes to the Father but by believing in me." Come taste and see salvation free if in Christ you believe. Whosoever believes in him, whosoever believes, believes in him, is unified with Christ, and he has eternal life. be saved. It's a choice you have to make. No mistake. Salvation's road is paved. The Lord Jesus, He died for you. Yes, it's true. On a cross, it's plain to see. And He says, no one comes to the Father but by believing in me. Complacency, salvation free, if in Christ you believe. For whosoever believes in Him, He paid the price. Whosoever believes in Him, He offers life.
What a wonderful person June Murphy is, huh? Great singer, great person, faithful, fashion plate. The scarfs, I'm telling you. All right, closing prayer, let us pray. Almighty God and Father, how gracious are you to let us all get together and worship you. And to worship your Son. Thank you for an amazing plan that you have for all of us, that you laid out for us in eternity past, creating all of the works, the divine works that we could walk in, giving us divine appointments to be your ambassadors here on earth. Thank you for sending your Son to the cross to die so that we could live, and that He would do the hard work of paying for sins so that we wouldn't have to. He did it instead of us. And thank you for your Spirit, who is our GPS system, who leads us into all the truth and renovates our thinking and is slowly but surely moving us to conformity to the image of your Son. And just we ask you to wake us up, God, by whatever means necessary, so that we can live the magnificent life that you had planned for us while we are here on earth and not waiting for it in heaven. And let this conference and all the feelings and the learning that we did be an indication of what's possible here on earth when people take advantage of the unity that you put us in as the body of Christ. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.